Okay. Looking at the book of Jonah, or beginning at the book of Jonah, of course the topic is the 12. The 12, not the 12 apostles, but the 12 prophets. We call the prophets beginning after the major prophets, the big prophets, we call them the minor prophets. After Daniel, we say, right, we've got minor 12 minor prophets. Well, it's not really a good word to use when we say minor prophets, because while they are small in length, they have the power of an atomic bomb. They really have a lot to say, and in the area of prophetic power and reality, and in fact really tomorrow's newspaper, you're reading passages in the minor prophets, the 12, that will be tomorrow's newspaper. Many of the things here are yet to come. Some of the things here have been, but many of them are yet to come. And this is a very powerful area, an area where you have to apply the principles of theology that we've just been looking at and seeing where you fit in the picture. So the first point to recognize is that the name of the prophets is the 12. And in the Hebrew Bible, they are one book. One book, and it's simply called the 12. That's what it's called, the 12. They were called the minor prophets from Augustine's time, as Jensen points out on page 392 of his Old Testament survey. And Augustine lived in the 4th century AD, after Christ, and they were called minor simply because they followed the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. When you put them all together, you have a book about the length of Jeremiah. And so, as I say, the Hebrews looked upon them as a unity. On page 393 of Jensen, you've got a very good chart there which shows where they fit. And you can see that it's in historical order. It's quite interesting. They have been ordered in our English Bibles in an interesting way. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Don't try to say that quickly unless you are able to get it out quickly, otherwise it'll get mixed up. But no one really knows why, or you'll find speculation, but no one knows why the order is like that. There's no real reason that I can discern for the order that we have in our English Bibles. If we want to group them in historical order, it will be quite a bit different than that. And if you look at the chart at the bottom of 393, there is a interesting pattern. You've got three prophets of Israel, the northern kingdom, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. You've got six prophets of Judah, Obadiah, Joel, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And then you've got three prophets from the post-exilic period, when they came back from Babylon. So the first two groups are before they went into captivity, and the last group after. So you've got you've got 3, 6, 3 in that grouping. If you want to look at how they fit in the history of Israel, the next page, on page 394, shows you where they fit in history. And in history, if you wanted to have your Bible historically organized, you would have Obadiah and Joel first. Then you'd have Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, with Micah living at the same time. And then you'd have Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. And then after that, you'd have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So that's how they work in. You have the first group, Jonah, Amos, Hosea in the northern kingdom, with their emphasis really on the northern kingdom's problem with Assyria. You have Obadiah and Joel and Micah at the same time. So you have a group of six there. You have a group of three during the Babylonian period, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. And then you have a group of three after they return, the people return from Babylon, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and these are the prophets that strengthen those who are rebuilding the city, and they tie in with your historical books. Now, I've mentioned this before, and let me remind you again, when you are doing studies of the prophets, please remember 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, because they are going to tie in with the prophets. And you should not study any of these prophets in your church without studying the appropriate passage from Kings or Chronicles, which gives you the historical context within which the prophet functioned. And this is a very important principle. Now, we're going to work in roughly chronological order, starting with the Northern Kingdom. So we're going to begin with Jonah. And Jonah, of course, is not a prophet to Israel. He was really strictly a prophet from Israel. He went from Israel, first of all, towards Spain. But then he went where he was supposed to go, to Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which was the empire that was threatening the nation of Israel, the Northern Kingdom of Israel. So I'm going to follow my own advice. And so turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14, and let's pick up the historical context of Jonah. 2 Kings 14, 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath into the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So it appears here that Jonah, while his main mission from his book, we know, was a mission to Nineveh, he was recognized here as a prophet within the nation Israel as well, and he was involved in prophecies there. But outside this short reference, we don't have anything recorded of what he said to Israel. So Jonah's call to go to Nineveh didn't come out of the blue. He was serving the Lord in his place at home when he was called to go overseas. And this is a principle that the Lord follows all the way through, which is very interesting, and this is something I give to you all to think about. The Lord calls those who are serving where they have been called to serve. And the Lord called Jonah to go to Nineveh, but from Kings here we find that Jonah was already serving in his own land when he was called to go. Nothing is by chance, and the Lord calls those who are following the sheep, as Amos says. If you are serving the Lord, you don't need to worry about what the future holds, just let the Lord guide, and he will guide. As you are obedient in the place to which he has called you now, so he will lead you to where he wants you tomorrow. As the Lord says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Do what the Lord has told you to do now, and let tomorrow sort itself out. The Lord will always guide you tomorrow. So, Jonah is a historical figure. From Kings, we come across this absolutely. Here is this man spoken of here in this history of Israel. And Jonah is mentioned not as a mythical figure, not as someone who didn't exist and who was later dreamt up, Here we have Jonah mentioned in the history of Israel in God's word as a prophet to the northern kingdom who prophesied in the kingdom. In his book, he tells you of one of his missions, which was to Nineveh, but he was involved in other things before that. Now, once again, if you look at your timeline, if you look at chart 97 on page 395, where you get a timeline there, and you've got the kings at the top, you've got the different kings of Israel, you've got Jehoash and Jeroboam. Well, during the time of the changeover between Jehoash and Jeroboam, you've got Jonah ministering. So you now know whereabouts this is occurring. So we've got a time, the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. In that period there, Jonah is ministering, and sometime between the years 790 and 756, or around about, Jonah is involved in doing the things that his book describes him doing. So we have dates here. He is part of history. Now, the liberal attacks Jonah with great vigor because, of course, it's a story about, they say, Jonah and the whale. Of course, there's no whale in the book of Jonah. There's a great fish, and the Bible does not specify the species of the fish. It is just a great fish. So forget about all your Sunday school stories about Jonah and the whale. It may have been a whale. The Bible doesn't say it's a whale. Don't you say it's a whale. It was a great fish that God put in that position to swallow Jonah. Now, it may have been a whale. I'm not going to argue with you on that. The Bible doesn't say that, so I'm not going to speculate what it was. The Bible says it's a great fish. I don't believe in going 1 centimeter beyond the Bible. It's a great fish. So the Jew, what you find is the old liberal comes in and says, oh, stupid story about Jonah and the whale. Well, if someone says that to you, say, well, the Bible doesn't teach Jonah and the whale. You may have heard that in Sunday school from some lovely old person who didn't know enough scripture to come in out of the rain, but the Bible doesn't talk about a whale. You may have heard a whale of a tale, but this is not a tale about a whale. This is a story about a man of God who God used. This is a story about evangelism, not about a fish. And that's the point that you've got to start with. Stick to the scriptures. It is history. It is not myth. This is not a neat story that someone dreamed up. From 2 Kings, we know that it happened in the 8th century BC. The liberal wants to say that it was written in the 2nd century BC, 600 years later, and that it was made up. That's the liberal position. That Jonah was written about 200, 300 BC. It was made up. It wasn't history. It was mythological history. Written after the events. The biblical position from the basis of 2 Kings and another passage I want to read, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. The biblical position is that the book of Jonah is history. It is recording something that happened, and that as part of God's word, it is as reliable as every other part of God's word. Matthew 12, verse 39. The Lord Jesus Christ is answering the Pharisees who ask him for a sign in verse 38. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, now that's once again whale, large fish. It's in the Greek here it is whale, or it's large fish, but it's sort of to the Greeks large fish was large fish. When it gets into English, it becomes a whale, because that was the biggest fish people could think about. Okay, he was 3 days and three nights in the heart, and so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Now, the point I'm going to make on this is that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he referred to Jonah, referred to Jonah as a prophet, not as a historian who wrote afterwards. He referred to him as a prophet who wrote at the time, writing history of his own day, not waiting 600 years and writing it then afterwards looking back. So Jonah is history written by the prophet who was involved in it, not history written by someone 600 years later who could make it all up as a myth and call it mythic history. So the Lord Jesus Christ calls Jonah the prophet, refers to his visit to the belly of the fish as a literal visit to the belly of the fish. In fact, the Lord indicates here that Jonah died and was in the belly of the fish. We have a resurrection thing here very clearly, and that's also what the book of Jonah itself indicates. The Lord also indicates that the visit to Nineveh was a real visit and it had real results, as the book of Jonah records. So if you want to say, and you can look at Luke 11:29 to 32, and you get a parallel comment there. So if you want to say that the book of Jonah is not really history that you can rely on, that it's sort of a myth that someone wrote in the 2nd or 3rd century BC, what you are saying is the Lord himself doesn't know the facts, and he got it wrong too. Now there's no way round for the liberal on this one, because the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here very definitely that he believed Jonah was the prophet, that he wrote at the time, that he definitely did go into the great fish, he definitely was there 3 days and three nights, he definitely visited Nineveh, and there was a different result to his evangelistic impact. So if you're going to say that Jonah is not a historical figure, you've got an argument with the Lord. So you're right up with the thing here. This has got to be history, you've got a problem. Now the liberal gets around that by saying, well, the Lord was just a child of his time and he didn't understand the facts, but we know better. You say, oh, come on. I can show you. William Barclay says that. And he's so supposed neo-evangelical. But I can show you liberals who say, quite bluntly, well, I know better than the Lord Jesus Christ about this, and Jonah didn't live, really, it's just a myth. Now, this is how far liberalism has gone, and it still amazes me that they call themselves Christians. But recognize that when you get into the book of Jonah, you will find some commentaries that treat it as a myth, and others that treat it as history, as something that happened, written by the man at the time who was a prophet and who was writing it in that sense. Okay, so recognize you're right into the real McCoy here regarding your attitude to the scripture. The other thing I can read here is from Josephus, the Antiquities of the Jews. Josephus himself, writing shortly after the fall of Jerusalem, about 80 AD, also believes that Jonah is a prophet. So here's a man, he's an unbeliever in the first century of our era, and in the Antiquities of the Jews, book 9, chapter 10, Antiquities of the Jews, book 9, chapter 10, Josephus says, now one Jonah, a prophet, foretold, in fact he tells here what he fills in, details from 2 Kings, and he tells you what Jonah prophesied to the king of Israel. He said that he prophesied, Jonah the prophet foretold to the king of Israel that he would make war with the Syrians and conquer their army and enlarge the boundaries of his kingdom in the northern parts to the city of Hamath, and on the south to Lake Ashphaltites. For the bounds of the Canaanites originally were these, as Joshua their general had determined them. So Jeroboam made an expedition against the Syrians and overrun their country, as Jonah had foretold. Now, so here we are. Josephus had access to books that have now been lost, but Josephus had the details in the first century of exactly what the prophecy of Jonah was, which isn't recorded in Scripture, but he had a copy of something which did record it. Now, Josephus, an unbeliever in the first century, he was in a far better position to know the facts than some German theologian living 2,000 years later, in our period. Josephus believed Jonah was a prophet. He also believed that Jonah wrote his own story, and it wasn't written later. So here we have both from an unbeliever, Josephus, from Scripture itself, in Kings, from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we're in a real situation here. This is history. This is the story of a man of God who did God's work. Why am I taking time to labour on it? Because I want to point out to you that if you take on the liberals, you're going to win every time. Because they don't have anything to back them up except their own unbelief. Okay? Don't be scared of somebody who apparently is super intelligent, has got lots of degrees and has written lots of books, who doesn't believe a passage of Scripture is Scripture. Don't be overawed by them. Because if you study it enough, you'll see that what they're saying is absolutely false. So when you get to something like Jonah, this is a book that is mocked by liberals, but they've got nothing to mock except their own unbelief. Here we are confronted with that basic division between the believer and the unbeliever. The liberal and those who believe the Scripture is God's word. Okay, let's get into Jonah and have a look at that on page 397. Go ye into all the world. In fact, that's a pretty good summary of Jonah's message. Jonah was given before 700, 800 years before the Great Commission. Jonah is given a command to go to people. He comes from Gath Hepha, which is not even a whistle stop. As old Dr. McGee says, it's a place that really is in the beginning of the end of nowhere. A little tiny place, an insignificant place, Gath Hepha. And this once again brings out the point that the Lord chooses his people, not in the places that men would choose. And Jonah is one of those wonderful books that if you're called to serve the Lord, you can go into it. You can see a man who fails. You can see a man who comes from nowhere and goes somewhere. Because the Lord uses this man, and as he is obedient to God, so God lifts him up. He's a marvellous example of 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Finally, he does humble himself under the mighty hand of God, and God lifts him up, and he sees the greatest revival in world history. You say, hang on, wasn't the revival on the day of Pentecost greater? No. On the day of Pentecost, 1,000 or so people were saved in Jerusalem. When Jonah preached in Nineveh, virtually the entire city was saved. Several million people were saved. Jonah conducted what is on record in Scripture as the greatest evangelistic crusade of all time. No one beats the record of Jonah. Even today, with mass evangelism, no one in one city has beaten Jonah's record. And why does Jonah get this? Jonah gets this point because of the message, not because of him. He had God's word and he gave it, finally. He resisted giving it, but he gave it. Now, the author of the book is Jonah. I state that absolutely. The argument the liberals use is that there are so many Aramaisms in the book that, by that I mean, of course, the Aramaic language is used, and they say there are too many Aramaisms in the Hebrew of Jonah, which would indicate that it's a later book from the 2nd or 3rd century when Aramaic was the common language. But, big but, that is not so, because many of the texts that have been found in the last few years in the ancient world from a place called Ugarit also show the same features as the book of Jonah, and the Ugaritic texts are from 1,400 years before Christ. So 600 or 700 years before Jonah, people were using what later were termed by historians Aramaisms. So once again, the argument from style that the liberals use falls down. Once again, this brings out the importance of study for the conservative scholars, which hopefully you will become, so that when you meet a liberal who says, oh, well, that can't be from the period that Jonah's writing because his style is different. It's too different from the 8th century. It's got to be 3rd century stuff. It's too polished. Well, you can say, no, hang on. Texts from 600 years before Jonah show the same things that he shows. Now, this is where you can then silence the critic. Of course, all you do is go away and think up something else to justify his unbelief, but at least you've shut him up for a while and you get a bit more opportunity to teach, which is that's what you want to do. So, Jonah's life, there's a very good picture there, Jonah and his contemporaries, chart 98, on 398, page 398. You can see what's happening in all the different places. As the king of Assyria was Shalmaneser IV. During this period, it could have been Adad-nirari, or it could have been Ashur-dan III, but it's around that period, it's between 810 and 755. So at some stage in that period of Assyrian history, Jonah comes in. Now, Assyrian history is very interesting. Assyria was completely wiped out as a nation. It absolutely and totally ceased to exist. Everything about Assyria was lost within a few hundred years. All that existed of the great metropolis of the Assyrians were mounds in the desert. And when the Greek armies of that Herodotus served in marched past there a few hundred years later, Herodotus, the Greek historian, records, and it's very interesting if you want to read an eyewitness account of Nineveh a couple of hundred years later, he records his impressions as they walked past what looked to be hills. And he said, this looks like it was a city once. And someone said, yes, this was the great city of Nineveh. And it was just a ruin. There was nothing left. Their literature, everything was lost. It was only recovered early this century by some brilliant archaeologists who uncovered the tablets which were left after the destruction of Nineveh. And they're slowly, even today, piecing together still the history of the Assyrians. And it's not possible to absolutely tie down when Jonah came in, but at some stage at that time. The religious revival that he led is mentioned in the tablets that the Assyrians we've uncovered. The historians tell us that monotheism, the worship of one god, suddenly comes in Assyrian history around this time, during Adad-nirari's period, which is 810 to 784. And the god is called Nebo in the Syrian. Also, the historians tell us that not only was monotheism suddenly on the scene, there were certain plagues. And there were plagues in the year 765 and the year 759. Also, the historians tell us that the Assyrians recorded there was an eclipse of the sun in 763. So from the tablets that were discovered early this century, that much has come out. And so we know that because these things are described in the book of Jonah, there were plagues, there's an eclipse, and there's a conversion of the people and suddenly the worshipping of the one true God rather than many gods. Now, historians record all these things happening around this period of time. So that's a pretty strong indication that we're hot, that Jonah is on the scene. Of course, Jonah's name isn't mentioned in the Assyrian tablets that have been translated so far. But there were thousands and thousands of them, so there are quite a few still to go. So any day now, you might read in the paper, Jonah is found on an Assyrian tablet. So here's something where archaeology even today is uncovering what the Bible taught
800 years before Christ.
One of the interesting things about Jonah is mentioned on 399, Jonah's contemporaries. You can see that as Jonah comes in, he comes in after Elisha. We've got in the Northern Kingdom Elijah, then Elisha, and within a couple of years, Jonah is on the scene. And from 2 Kings, and of course from Josephus' independent commentary, we know that Jonah was preaching and teaching and prophesying in the nation before he goes on his mission to Nineveh. Now that tells you something, that he didn't come from nowhere, and the indications are that it's very likely Jonah was taught by Elisha. That Jonah is one of those men who trained in the seminary that Elisha ran. But he is one of the men trained by Elisha, who obviously was trained then by Elijah. And so what you have is the torch of doctrine, the torch of the prophetic office, being passed from man to man. God is not left without a witness in the Northern Kingdom. There isn't a period of time when there's no prophets. There is always someone telling the people God's message. And so when Elisha goes, Jonah comes into the limelight and he picks up the torch and carries it on. And this is the trend throughout world history. God is not left without a witness. And as one generation goes down, another generation comes up, and the Lord, under the guidance of the Spirit, always moves. This is very important with ministers. A lot of people get an Elijah complex. They start thinking they're alone. They start thinking that when they die, it's all going to fall apart. It won't. Because nothing depends on you. Everything depends on Him. And it's what God is doing in history that matters. And if you are prepared to be used of God, the Lord will use you in His plan. But it's His plan. And when you have done your job, someone else will begin to do their job as unto the Lord. And the objective of every pastor must be to hand the torch on to someone else. And of course you do that by training. And this is part of this ministry and this Bible college. The torch is being passed on to you. And that's the important principle of training and pastoral training even today. Elijah passes the mantle to Elisha. Elisha passes the mantle to men like Jonah. Jonah then in turn passes the mantle to Amos and Hosea. And this is a very important principle. Okay. Page 400, we have the geography there, map V. We can see where he starts in Gath-Hepha, where he goes down to Joppa to get on the boat, where he runs to, and then finally where the Lord brings him back to serve and travel to Nineveh. The type of writing, it's a biographical narrative, very similar to the stories of Elijah and Elisha in 1 and 2 Kings. In fact, you'll find that Jonah, the book of Jonah, reads like the book of Kings. In fact, what you can do is read that passage from 2 Kings and then go straight from verse 28, is it, of 2 Kings, starting in 2 Kings 14, 23 to 28, and at the end of verse 28, just start reading the book of Jonah. And what you'll find is it just flows straight on. It all just ties in. If you like, it's an insert into the book of Kings, giving you the details. It's a biographical narrative. It's Jonah telling you his own story, but he's telling you in the third person. He's not saying, I did this, I did that. He's writing as if he's looking at himself doing it. And this was a common Hebrew device. It's also a device of humility. Jonah is recognizing that he is not doing anything, that God is doing something through him, that he is a vessel, and so he writes of himself, if you like, in the third person. He did this. He stands back. It's interesting that though he's called a prophet, and though this is in the prophets, there's no prophecy in Daniel, in Jonah, except what he is saying to the Ninevites. So it's interesting that though this book is in the prophets, it's one of the 12, the only prophecy here is to Nineveh. Note the purposes behind the book on page 400. The purposes, first, to teach God's people their responsibility to deliver the message of salvation to all people, irrespective of how nice or nasty they are. And that's a very important point, that first one. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. Why? Because he knew God's character. And he knew that if God had told him to go to Nineveh, there were people in Nineveh who were going to be saved, and Jonah did not want to see any Assyrians in heaven. You say, oh, come on. Jonah did not want to see these people saved. Now, he tells you that in his own book. Read it. He didn't want to see them saved. Why? Because they were awful. Now, I've already told you some of the things the Assyrians did for fun. The Assyrians were absolutely cruel. They got cruelty. They make the mongrel mob look like Sunday school children on a picnic. You pick the mongrel mob. You can't get lower today in Auckland than the mongrel mob. They call themselves that because that's what they are. They're worse than animals, the things they do. You see, you go to a court case where the mongrel mob are accused of something, and you listen to what they have done to people, and it'll turn your stomach. But I'll tell you what, the Assyrians make the mongrel mob look like beginners. The Assyrians, when they won a battle, if someone distinguished themselves in a battle, they didn't give him a Victoria Cross. They said, hey, pick 50 of the best captives and do what you like to them and we'll watch you. And so the guy who was really a tough, the big man, he would take his red cloak off, and they wore red. Red cloaks. And they'd take his red cloak off and he'd go out and he'd stake 50 people in the sun. Then he would sharpen his knife and he would flay them alive. He would take every bit of skin off their body, so that they were still alive or screaming, and then he would slowly kill them over a period of a couple of days. Now that was what they did for fun. Now that's the Assyrians. Now they had attacked during this period, and this is why I say you've got to read the history of it to understand the book. You read 2 Kings and you'll find that the Assyrians have attacked and invaded the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel several times in Jonah's lifetime. And the places where Jonah lived, the Assyrians had gone through. Jonah had probably heard the screams of his relatives being flayed alive at some stage in his life. He had seen personally what Assyrians do to people. And Jonah hated Assyrians. And Jonah had very good reason to hate Assyrians, as some people in this city have very good reason to hate the mongrel mob. You know what the message of Jonah is? God loves the mongrel mob too. God wants us to give the gospel to them too. Because if God loves Assyrians, God loves everyone. That's the message of Jonah. There is no one outside the pale. If Assyrians can be saved, anyone can be saved. That's the message of Jonah. The book of Jonah is one of the most important books for an evangelist in the scriptures. But once again, you've got to read it in context, and of course most people don't. They read it without looking at 2 Kings. Now, Jonah didn't want the Assyrians saved. He wanted to see them rot in hell. And he knew the grace of God. And he didn't want to give those people the gospel because he knew that God might save them. And that's what Jonah didn't want. And that's why he was depressed when that city repented. When he saw them putting on sackcloth and ashes, he put on sackcloth and ashes. Tell you what, Jonah had a wonderful message. He had a wonderful time preaching prophecy to that city. He enjoyed walking around saying, in so many days, the city will be destroyed. Whoopee! You're all going to die, you horrible, evil, rotten lot. You're going to die. Boy, he loved that. He was a hellfire damnation preacher, and he loved preaching it. And it broke his heart when they were all saved. Until finally, with that good, God showed him the principle that the message of salvation is for all mankind. And that God desires the salvation of all, even and especially the ratbags like the Assyrians. And what God was showing Jonah is that Jonah is no different than an Assyrian, just politer. That Jonah's attitude was just as bad as the attitude of the Assyrian. That both he and the Assyrian were simply sinners in need of a savior. That Jonah had found the savior first, but that he should have rejoiced with the Assyrian when the Assyrian found the savior also. So that first purpose is a very important one. And once again, the history behind the book of Jonah really is the thing that puts it in highlight. The second point, it demonstrates God's that God honors repentance for sin, whoever the person. It shows the people of the Christian era that Christ's death and resurrection, prefigured in Jonah's experience, were in the divine plan before Christ even walked on the earth. And that's the thing we take from Matthew and from Luke, where the Lord mentions Jonah specifically. That shows and that indicates that the resurrection was part of the plan from the beginning. Once again, we've been confronted here with the dispensations, aren't we? God's got a plan. And in the very things that happened to Jonah, we have prefigured what is going to happen to Christ. There was no doubt that the Lord was going to go to the cross. There was no doubt that he was going to be in the grave for 3 days, three nights. There was no doubt that he was going to be raised from the dead. Why? Because Jonah had prefigured it 800 years before. And it had been planned in eternity past. It was sure, as everything in God's word is sure. You see, from Jonah, you can look back, if you are rightly oriented to the dispensations yourself, you can look back and say, if that is sure back there, so is everything in the future. So you can stand firmly today and say, well, look, I know God's got a plan. How do you know God's got a plan? Well, because I can look back in history and everything that God has said would work out has worked out. The only things that are missing are these. And everything else has worked out, so these will too. That's not blind faith, that's common sense. Now, if 95% of all the prophecies have come true absolutely and literally, it's only a normal, natural logic that the 5% that remain are going to come out naturally and logically and literally. Makes sense, doesn't it? Well, why do people have problems with prophecy? Because they don't believe God. Or they don't know what God has done in history. They're ignorant. And that's sadly the problem with most Christians. Why do Christians lack faith? Well, they don't know God. They don't know what he's done in history, therefore they don't think he can handle their own problems. Why do Christians panic? Well, now I've made jokes about it, haven't I? Why panic, you know, when you can trust God? Well, most people will operate on the other way. Why trust God when you can panic? That's the normal Christian life, isn't it, for most people? Oh, God, help me. Help me, God. God, help me. What are you saying when you're saying that? You're saying, God, I don't trust you. I don't think you can handle this. This is too big for you. I'd better worry about it. Well, you see, if you know history, you know that God's got everything in the palm of his hand. He knows the beginning from the end. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? No. Why? How can you say that? How can you stand with the prophets? How can you stand with the apostles? Well, you can stand with them in knowledge of what God has done. Behold his wondrous works and be stabilized. Because if he can do that, he can do whatever you're facing. Why? Well, because he died for you. See, logic.
if he died for you and you are his child, is he going to do less for you as his child than he did for you as an unbeliever? No. He's going to do more. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Has he got a plan? Yes. Are you part of that plan? Yes. You are in Christ. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, how can you be secure? Well, you can look back and see what he's done. You see, that's the whole point of studying the Old Testament. You are looking back and you're seeing God's plan. And in Jonah, you see a marvelous example of it. The prefiguring of the cross, the prefiguring of the resurrection. The picture, which the Lord says, well, here it is, you know, that was a sign of what was to come. Now it's come. And you can stand back 2,000 years later and look back and say, right, it happened. It happened exactly as Jonah prefigured it would happen. Well, what other things are there here in Scripture? Okay, it's going to happen the same way. It's going to be absolutely literal. It's going to happen. How do I know Jesus Christ is going to come again? Well, because the angels told the apostles that's what's going to happen. How do I know that's going to happen? Well, because everything that was told beforehand did happen. Therefore, that is going to happen. Now, I'm not taking a leap in the dark. I'm absolutely grounded on certainty. Everything else God has said has happened. God has said this, therefore it will happen. Absolute logic. There's no debate, is there? Well, see, how is there no debate? How can you get your people with that sort of certainty? Well, you teach them the book of Jonah and every other book of the Old Testament. And you show them that their God can be trusted. Because he hasn't let anyone down. And then you give them the encouragement saying, look at Jonah, look how he failed, look how he ran, see why he ran. Understand the man. And then understand yourself. See why you run. Think of your own motives. As Paul says to the Corinthians, make an examination of your own faith. Test your own motives. Examine yourself. See whether you still be in the faith. Are you walking spiritually? Or have you started to walk carnally? What was Jonah's problem? Jonah got emotional. God told him to do something. He says, oh no, Lord. Anyone, tell me to go to anywhere. I'll do anything except that. Well, if you say that to the Lord at any time, you can guarantee what the Lord will ask you to do. He'll say, go to those people. Why? Because you have got to learn to be a vessel for the Lord's service. And what you think doesn't count. What God thinks does. You see, that's the lesson that comes through from Jonah. So you're upset about Assyrians? You've got reason to be? Oh yes, I know the reason, God says. I know the reason, Jonah. But what you think, Jonah, doesn't count. What I tell you to do does. You see, we're confronted here with the reality of the walk of the Spirit. Dr. McGee provides 6 significant points in the book of Jonah. First of all, it sets out the resurrection of the Lord. It teaches, secondly, that salvation is not by works but by faith. It's interesting that the book of Jonah is read on what day? Anyone done any study? What day in fact, it's coming up. What day is the book of Jonah read on? The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It's read on the Day of Atonement. Why? Because it speaks of salvation. See, in Israel today, they understand the significance of the book of Jonah, but they don't apply it. It speaks of salvation. It's read on the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur. It teaches God's purpose, that grace cannot be frustrated. Somebody says, what if Jonah had got away? Jonah wasn't going to get away. If Jonah had got away, God would have raised up another man. Of course, that's one of those iffy history, and iffy history is not history at all. Now, grace is not frustrated. God is going to do something. He does it through his people. The quicker you get with God's plan for your life, the better you'll be. It teaches that God doesn't cast us aside also for unfaithfulness. That's a great thing. There's a lot of Christians, they get away from the Lord for a time, but they do love the Lord, as Jonah did, and they get depressed. They think, oh, God's finished with me. Well, the book of Jonah tells you, no, God's not finished with you. If you are alive, there's a purpose for your life. You get up, you brush the dust off, wash the mud off, you get back into God's word, you get back into fellowship, first of all, and you get back into obedience, and you walk where God has told you to walk. If you're alive, there's a purpose. It teaches that God is gracious and good, not willing that any should perish. You see, 2 Peter 3:9 is illustrated by the book of Jonah. That God is the God of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. In the age of the Gentiles, not even come at this point, but before the age of the Gentiles comes, Jonah goes to Gentiles. So that salvation is not for the Jews only, it's for all who will repent. Dr. McGee provides also a very interesting outline of Jonah. Jonah is a very hard book to give an outline to. Dr. Jensen here has provided an outline on page 403. God commissions, God hears, God spares, God reproves. And that's a pretty good outline. But I like Dr. McGee's outline, and he took it from a railway. On a railway station, he was sitting there trying to work out how to outline the book of Jonah. It's a very hard one to get an outline for. And he looked up at the on the train station, he looked up at the departures book, and he thought, that's it. Because Jonah leaves Israel in chapter 1 and arrives in a fish. In chapter 2, he leaves the fish and arrives on the land. Chapter 3, he leaves the beach and arrives in Nineveh. And in chapter 4, he leaves Nineveh and arrives in the heart of God. Well, that's quite a lovely way of seeing Jonah, because where does he go? He leaves his hometown and he ends the book at the heart of God. And what's God's heart? Well, it's John 3:16, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, even Ninevites, believeth in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. So the book of Jonah ends in the heart of God, which is the evangelical imperative. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That great city, and Nineveh was a great city. It was probably as big as Auckland. It had 3 million people at least in the city. It was a vast city. In fact, it was a mega city. There were three cities joined together with a vast plain in between them. And it was Greater Nineveh. And Greater Nineveh was three cities, not just one. And that's why it took Jonah so long to walk around. In fact, that's one of the things the liberals criticise. And perhaps I'll end on this. The liberals said when they came across Jonah, they said, he reckoned it took him a 3 days' journey. See, in chapter 3 of Jonah says, in Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. In other words, it took you 3 days to walk around it. And the liberals said, oh, come on. We know the tell of Nineveh, the tell being the mound of Nineveh. And it wouldn't take you 3 days to crawl around it, let alone walk around it. Ah, but see, they didn't understand that Nineveh wasn't just the place that we call Nineveh. Nineveh was three places in the V of the Tigris-Euphrates. Three cities. And around them all there was a wall. And there were three big cities, yes. There was Nimrud, Khorsabad, and Nineveh. There was a wall between them all. And it would take you 3 days, walking about 25 miles a day, to walk around all three and the land in between. And Jonah, having spent 3 days inside a great fish, and looking like it, and we've got examples from last century of men who spent a day or so inside whales. They were caught inside sperm whales during the whaling operations last century. And there was one man who went on exhibition in London last century and he was white. The gastric juices of the whale had dyed his hair white and had taken virtually all the pigment out of his skin. He looked like a ghost. And Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale, and probably a pretty good indication from that, that when Jonah walked through Nineveh, everyone knew where he'd been. He looked different than anyone who had ever walked into that city before, and he just had to stop at every intersection, and he just gathered a crowd, and he just lifted up his hands and said, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And everyone listened to him, because he was a man who had come back from the dead, and he looked like it. And the city, of course, was brought back from the dead in repentance. And that's, of course, the message we have, isn't it? The message of resurrection. The message of life. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. Life in the midst of death. So in the book of Jonah, you're confronted with the reality of the Christian faith, resurrection. You're confronted with the reality of the love of God. And you're confronted with the command for evangelization of the world. The lovely and the unlovely. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you praise for your message of grace to all. We give you praise for the cross and all it means, and for the resurrection and all it signifies. And Father, we pray for the teaching ministry of the Spirit upon us all, that we might understand these things and be strengthened by them. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen. While we're still on tape, let me just give you the assignment. The assignment in theology. Every second question at the end of that chapter. Every second question, either the odds or the evens, whatever you like. Every second question. As your follow-up to Jonah, in your Zondervan Encyclopedia, not only look up dispensations for your theology, but look up Assyria and look up Nineveh. And see just exactly what Nineveh really was and how big it was. The works of the early, the men who worked late last century, Sir Leonard Woolley, one of the great English archaeologists, and many others who followed him. Some tremendous things discovered here, very exciting. And many things are yet to be uncovered in this area. And who knows, as I say, you may read next week in a newspaper that a tablet describing Jonah's, so they might discover a newspaper from Nineveh which mentions what Jonah did in the city. It's probably recorded somewhere there. It hasn't been turned up yet, but it's there. The Bible is always verified. Okay, any questions on Jonah while the tapes are being put away? The lateness of the hour mitigates against it. Okay.